The following recording is made available through Jewish Awareness Ministries. Information on how to obtain additional recordings or resources will be made available at the end of this recording.
2 and 3, overall, is the call of Ezekiel. We looked at chapter 2 last week. Chapter 3 picks up where chapter 2 left off. If you remember, in chapter 2, God had unrolled a scroll, literally, before him, written on both sides of that scroll, and what was written was lamentations, mourning, and woe. So this was the message that Ezekiel was to share with the people he had been called to. As we come into chapter 3, he eats the scroll. He's told to eat the scroll. He eats the scroll. And ultimately, I think a lot because of the message that he has to share, he will become bitter. He will become embittered in this chapter. I would submit to you that bitterness, the root of bitterness, we'll talk about that as we get there, is always based on a bitterness against God, and that I think is the case here. Now, he got over that. God dealt with him. He got over that. And then at the end of the chapter, he's called as a watchman, as a messenger to his people, to the Jewish people in this case. And at the very end of the chapter, there are three restrictions that are placed on Ezekiel and his ministry. And these restrictions would last for a relatively long time, some 7.5 years before they are removed. And as we've looked at the overview of this book before, they are removed in, I guess what you could say is the second part of the book. You've got chapters 1 through 24, 33 through 48. In the middle section, it's kind of a parenthetical look at God's judgment on the nations of the world. And the nations, a lot of that judgment is because of what they have done against the Jewish people, against Israel. But as the call starts in chapters 1 through 3, and Ezekiel ultimately will become dumb, when he is recommissioned in chapter 33, that dumbness, that inability to speak, is removed. Now, this is not a total inability to speak, as we'll see. Basically, it's an inability to speak when he is not teaching God's word. So when God moved him to preach, to speak, to challenge the people about God and his word, he was able to speak. But he was not able to have conversation beyond that. And so God struck him dumb in that sense. Well, we start in the first three verses. And we are told, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now, as we looked at last week at the end of the study, when he's told to eat it and what's contained in there, over and over again we'll find in chapter 2 and 3, is Ezekiel is commanded to teach the Word of God. To teach the Word. And I think we mentioned this last week. Ezekiel is only mentioned by name twice in this book. Chapter 1, the other time I think in chapter 23 or 24. Otherwise, some 93 times he's called the Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man. So very rarely is the name Ezekiel found in this book. Regularly he's called the Son of Man. But the eating of this scroll, the Word of God, the message was on there, was basically, I think, that he is to internalize the Word of God, which is a very excellent, pragmatic challenge to each of us also. The Word of God is not something that's just external, that pages on, or words on a piece of paper or wherever you might find it. The Word of God should be internalized. In other words, we need to believe it with our entire being. And I think that's what this whole thing with Ezekiel eating the scroll is all about. And he ate it. There's no reason to think that it wasn't a scroll, and somehow God enabled him to eat it. But it's interesting at the end of verse 3, "Then did I eat it. It was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." Now, you would think a scroll on parchment would be kind of like what Ron's been eating for the last month or so, at least with that taste, without taste whatsoever. But as he ate it, it says it was sweet, as honey for sweet. And I think there's a message that God is communicating to Ezekiel. Excuse me. The message, we know, was lamentations, mourning, and woe. Mourning not in what follows night, but mourning in sadness. M-O-U-R-N. Mourning. So, it's a bitter message. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of just all the calamity, all the destruction, all the tribulation that's going to come on the people that he's been called to preach to. But as he ate the Word of God, as he ate it, it was sweet. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us. Number one, the message for unbelievers, and this is applicable to us too, the Word of God is not sweet. The Word of God is not well-pleasing to an unbeliever's ear. Because the message that we have for unbelievers basically is, you're a sinner and judgment is coming. If you don't repent, judgment is coming. Basically, our message is the same thing. Your life and your eternal destiny will be one of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And so that's not a good message. None of us like to think of anybody ultimately ending up in hell, let alone going through ultimately the 7-year tribulation period, but much worse than the 7-year tribulation period is eternal existence in hell. Nobody likes to think of anybody going there, be it a neighbor, be it a friend, certainly not a family member. So it's not a very, very pleasing message to share. Certainly the one the world doesn't like to hear. I know in speaking to Jewish people, I've heard many, many, many times they'll bring up, well, are you telling me, and this is the way that you'll find publicly when Jewish people or unbelievers perhaps speak to Christians, are you telling me my grandmother or grandfather or whatever who didn't believe in Jesus is burning in hell? I mean, I've heard that so many times. And it's usually a smoke screen, and it's certainly not an easy question to answer, but the answer is not just your grandmother or your grandfather or whomever you bring up, but everybody, anybody, Jew and Gentile, it doesn't matter, who rejects the Lord, rejects the Messiah, there's only one destiny for them, that is hell. So you can try to couch the response as gently as possible. But the bottom line is, that's it. Hell is the eternal destiny. And people may scoff and laugh and ridicule and mock, but it's not a pleasant message. Yes. Well, deathbed repentance is certainly possible. I mean, what happened to the thief on the cross, if you remember, we would refer to deathbed repentance. In other words, right before he died, he accepted the Lord. So that's not that it's impossible, but certainly we don't want to wait to the last moment and hope somebody responds to the Lord. I've shared about my mom, I think. She had rejected the gospel all of her life, and she was dying of some form of cancer. I don't remember even what type. It doesn't matter at this point. She was living with my brother and his wife in Alabama. And 2 months before, or 3 months before she died, I went down to see her in Alabama, thinking it was the last time I'd ever get to talk with her. And she was 80 pounds. She was semi-coma. But she could, you know, so as I spent the last 5 minutes, I just gave her the gospel. And she didn't say a word. She just, first time in her life, she never interrupted me. But anyway, talking about the Lord. And I knew it was going to be the last time. I knew I'd never see her again on this earth. Well, this was, you remember Cheryl, March or something like that, about 4 or 5 years ago. About March. That December came around, and my sister-in-law, who is a Southern Baptist by background, but we'll leave it there. Anyway, a month before my mom died, Sherry had gone into the bedroom, and my mom said, "Sherry, I've rejected Jesus all my life. Is it too late to accept him?" And she said, "No, it's not." That's all she said. Now, I wish, you know, I can wish a lot of stuff. But anyway, you know, so my hope is, you know, obviously it was on her heart. She was thinking about it. You know, I would have said, "Well, let me show you how you accept it." But she didn't. She didn't. Be that as it may. So my hope is that on her deathbed, as it were, that, you know, is it too late to accept him? She knew. She, you know, Sherry gave the right answer. So that would have been a deathbed, what we call deathbed repentance. So I wish it would have been when I was there she asked that. But so there's always that possibility. That's a string to hang on for me, if you will. You know, it's not a rope. It's certainly not a chain or whatever. But it is hope that she did respond. But the message we have, and I told her, I gave her the gospel. I told her judgment to come, and so on and so forth. And there's really no way we can sugarcoat it when you get right down to it. People don't like to hear it, and I can understand that. Because people don't like to be told that they're sinners and the wrath of God abides on them, their eternal destiny, if they don't come to God His way through the Messiah, through Jesus, is the lake of fire. That's not a pleasant message. Well, that's the type of message, although it's a message of judgment against the country, against the people, and the lamentation, the woes, the mourning, because of all the carnage, all the death that will come, that Ezekiel is giving. So it's not a very pleasant message. In contrast, for believers, the message is, the Word of God is sweet as honey. Sweet as honey. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a great little psalm, starting in verse 7. "The law of the Lord," that's the Word of God, "is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Simple. There are a number of words here that are synonymous with the Word of God. The law, this testimony. In verse 8, the statutes, the commandment, the judgments down in verse 9, and so on. "But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." It's more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey and than the honeycomb. And so the Word of God to a believer is sweet. It's like honey. So when Ezekiel eats this scroll, which is the Word of God, essentially, to him it's very sweet. And the Word of God is sweet to us. There's all kinds of promises in the Word of God. And if we will live based upon those promises, we can have just a blessed, blessed life. I just put down a few things. You know, there's teaching on creation, on marriage, on finances, on morals, on prophecy. I mean, on and on and on. there are different subjects in the Word of God. And as the Word of God was sweet as honey to Ezekiel, the Word of God is, should be, sweet to a believer. Psalm 119:103, another verse that says the same type of thing. 119 Psalm and verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so if we're believers, the Word of God should be sweet to us. It should be tasty to us. It should be like honey to us. Because we are children of the King. We are children of the Creator. We are children of the originator of the Word of God, the writer of the Word of God. So it should be sweet as honey. Our destiny is secure. There's just so much in the Word of God that it should be sweet also to us. So we have a contrast. Ezekiel is to eat the Word of God. And the message that he's got to give out is not a fun message. I'm sure he would rather have done something else. And we'll see. Well, shortly, I think that he would much rather have done something else. But for believers, it's sweet. And I hope it's sweet in your life. It should be. Then in verses 4 through 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. And again, the command, speak my words, not your thoughts, not your opinions, not what you believe. Speak my words unto them, the house of Israel. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel. So he's not sent to a foreign language people, a language that he didn't know, be it in our vernacular, German, French, Russian, whatever the case might be, Spanish, English. You're to go to a people that you know their language, and you are to share with them. That is the house of Israel in the context of Jewish people here. Not to many people, verse 6, of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. And this is interesting. If you would have gone to them, they'd respond. Sometimes God has us go to people that are not responsive. God wants everybody in the world reached. Now, he will send people to these people who are a little bit more responsive. But that doesn't mean we don't go to the people who are difficult to reach. And some of the very difficult people to reach in the world today, one would be Muslims, one would be Jewish people. If you want to see a lot of people make professions of faith, get involved in child evangelism. You know, Children will pray anytime you just suggest it to them. What he's saying, I'm not sending you to people who will respond. I'm sending you to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people that actually speak your language, but go. You're going to your own people. So we have to be faithful to the people that God has called us to. Then verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So he's again told to speak God's word. Go to the people. Perhaps, I put down here, familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe that is the case with the recipients of the message. Israel had been sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they were sick of it. And they would be sick of Ezekiel shortly. That's what God is saying. But I want you to notice something in verse 7. They will not hearken. The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, God. See, when Ezekiel was to share the message, and when we share the message today of the Lord, of the gospel, and people reject us, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. The last thing we should do is take it personal. We are just ambassadors. We're messengers. We are just vessels. they are actually rejecting God. There's nothing personal in this. Here you want to see people respond. But when they reject you, they are actually rejecting God. And so when we share the gospel, and this is, by the way, numbers of places in Scripture. I have 1 Samuel 8 down here. We won't turn there at this point. But the same truth there. They rejected the message of God. And so when we share the gospel, they're not rejecting us, they're sharing it. They're rejecting God. Now, that should make it a little bit more palatable, helpful. Because if you've ever gone door-to-door evangelism, whether you have done that, thinking of doing that, or saying, I'm never going to do that, I've done it. And most of the doors you knock on, they are not at all interested. Some of them politely slam the door in your face. Some of them impolitely slam the door in your face. Some of them, thankfully, are curious. You know, what's this all about type of thing. But the overwhelming number of people are not at all interested. Don't take it personally. If you take it personally, you're going to stop doing it. You're going to stop sharing it. And so God is telling Ezekiel, don't take it personal, essentially. They're going to reject you, but they're rejecting you because they've rejected me. And all you're doing is sharing my message. So keep that to heart as we go out and as we share. Now look at verse 8 and 9. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. So what God tells Ezekiel, I have made your forehead and your face stronger than they are. They're rebellious. They are going to reject what you say. But I have made you, enabled you, to be stronger than those who reject you. Now, I would submit to you that what we would call that in our language today, grace. Grace. Grace meets the need. And God would give, and did give, Ezekiel the grace in the way of having just a strong, constituency, I don't know if that's the right word, or a strong backbone. To stand up to these people. And it came from God. Some people would just wilt in the onslaught of what would be coming from the people, not Ezekiel, essentially. Because God would enable him to stand up. That's great. Now, turn to 2 Peter, even though the verse is written down there. Grace is something. Now, we are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, salvation is grace. The whole Christian life is grace. But grace is also something that can be multiplied onto us. I've written the verse down here, verse 2, 2 Peter 1. In verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Simon Peter is speaking to believers, to those who have already obtained, past tense, you've already come into the faith, the like precious faith that we all have as believers, that comes through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's addressing believers. And then in verse 2 he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So to believers, grace and peace can be multiplied unto us. Now the peace part of this is not peace with God. Peace with God comes at the time of salvation. We were in rebellion. We were separated. We were in enmity with God. And when we become a child of God, when we accept Him, we then have our sins forgiven and we have peace with God. And that's a judicial act that happens at one point in our life. And from that moment on, we have peace with God. Because our sins are forgiven, our penalty has been paid. The peace of God, as it says in Philippians, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is something that can be multiplied, something that can be increased, or something that can be lacking in our life too. It's always there, but grace and peace, peace of God, can be multiplied in our life. And this is what he's saying to believers. Grace and peace be multiplied. And I'm glad it's multiplied, not added. You know, if you would add 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2 plus 2, what do you come up with? 10. 5 2. But if you multiply 2 times 2, times 2, times 2, times 2, 5 2. What do you come up with? Is that 32? 2 times 2 is 4, times 2 is 8, times 2 is 16, times 2 is 32. It's either 32 or 64. I like 64 better. The third 2 brings you to 8, the fourth 2 brings you to 16, and the fifth 2 brings you to 32. So 2 times 2 times 2 times 2 times... Anyway, the whole point is it's a lot higher than 10, right? So it can be multiplied onto you. Multiplied onto you. Now, knowledge here... Now, how is grace and peace multiplied? It's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not a saving knowledge. That verse is verse 1. Knowledge is epinosis, which means a complete personal knowledge, as opposed to gnosis, which means a general knowledge of facts. So it's a personal knowledge, not just facts. The personal knowledge of Him based on those facts, but a personal knowledge. Strong's definition says this: precise and correct knowledge, used in the New Testament of the knowledge of things ethical and divine. So a very precise, definite, correct knowledge is what it's speaking of. Turn over to the back of the page. Kenneth Wiest, in his Wiest Word Studies, defines epinosis this way. This knowledge of the Lord Jesus possessed by the believer, therefore, is not a mere intellectual knowledge of the facts concerning Him acquired by a study of the Gospels, for instance, but a heart experience of what and who He is, gained by such a study, plus a personal association with Him by means of the Word and ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a person, the believer, with person, the Lord, knowledge through intimate fellowship. And that was his comment on this passage or word, this verse here. It's an intimate knowledge based on the Word of God, but an experiential reality in your life. In other words, the Word of God is true, this is what's true, but I have lived this out in concert with Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord, as my companion, if you will, as my friend, through my existence. And the more you do that, the more you learn about Him, the more you learn about God, the more you learn about His ways. And where does that come from? His Word. And you apply that to your life, grace and peace can be multiplied in your life, is what he's saying. So what is happening with Ezekiel is that he's being given grace. And I would submit to you one thing all the way through these two chapters, over and over and over and over again. What Ezekiel is being told, Ezekiel, teach my word, believe my word, live my word, extol my word. And ultimately, we'll come to the very end of this chapter, and Ezekiel will get to the point that he will not even be able to speak except what? It's the word of God. It's God's message. And so, Ezekiel, as you stay close to me and live on my word and teach my word, you will be able to withstand the hardness and the bitterness and the rebelliousness and the vindictiveness and the hatefulness of all the people that I have called to you to. I will make you harder than them, but you will be able to withstand that. That is grace. Now, grace comes in different ways and different forms. You know, I had toyed with the idea of familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read any of the accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a history, especially in the Reformation or prior to the Reformation ages, of some of the believers who were martyred and some of the and how they went through that. They were tortured. They were put in prison. They were, many of them were burned on stakes or on crosses with green kindling wood. Why green? Takes longer. And yet, you read some of the commentary on how they went through that, and they had complete victory. They didn't curse. They didn't cry. They didn't revile. They prayed for their people who were doing that. And the glow on their face and was just amazing, according to the testimonies written down about what how they went through it. Now, you may sit there and say, boy, I don't know if I could stand that. I mean, if ISIS would come into this room and take all of us and put us on a cross and burn us or whatever, and they can think of some amazing ways to kill people, you know, I don't know if I could have that type of response as the martyrs did back hundreds of years ago. Well, that's because you won't get that grace until you're there. And at that point, God will give you the grace needed. At this point, Ezekiel needed the grace. Because you're going to go to a very, very rebellious people. So verse 10, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, hear with thine ears. So listen, Ezekiel, to what I'm going to say, all the words. And then receive them into your heart. And again, this is just redundant. It's my words, internalize them. Get them into your heart, not just on the exterior. They're the word of God. Get them into your heart. That's very applicable to us. And then go. Verse 11, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of your people. Speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear or not hear. Ezekiel, doesn't matter how they respond. I want you to go. I want you to be faithful. I want you to declare my word regardless of how they respond. So to do that, you need to get the word of God. You need to hear the word of God. You need to internalize the word of God. You need to get it into your heart. The word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that's the same admonition for us. We need to internalize the word of God. We need to know the word of God. It is the word of God. It's not the word of man. So now look what happens. So the Spirit took me up, we're told in verse 12. And I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. So the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel up, and he hears the voice of a great rushing, a noise, a voice behind him, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. And so somebody just explained, perhaps it's an angel, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the glory of the Lord. We are then told in verse 13, I, Ezekiel, also heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that turned one another. And the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So not only did he hear a voice extolling the glory of the Lord, But Ezekiel also hears the noise of the wings of the living creatures and the wheels. Now, the wings, those living creatures, the wings, the wheels, all of that, if you remember back to chapter 1, all are illustrative of a man. And that man is Jesus. And so what we have and what we looked at when we looked at chapter 1 is we have the two, if you will, facets of Jesus. That he is God and that he is man. He is the God-man. And it gives us his entire ministry. So when Ezekiel says, I also heard the noise of the wings of the creatures and so on, God is there. He is hearing God in this whole thing. Then in verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. I mean, you think all that Ezekiel has been through, and he's bitter. He was taken up by the Spirit of the Lord, and he was taken up not only in bitterness, but heat of the Spirit. Literally, the word is angry. Angry. Perhaps you have another translation. And you translate. I don't know what you're. What if you have another translation in verse 14? I went in bitterness in the anger of my spirit. Does anybody have a translation that reads that? Verse 14. Livid, same thing. If you're livid, you're very upset, very angry. Rage, anger, rage, livid. In the heat of the heat, you know, so anger, livid, rage is probably a better translation because it gives more of the intent of the passage. Ezekiel is bitter. Ezekiel is livid. He's angry. Now this is a guy who has seen the glory of the Lord. This is a guy who fell on his face of because of all that he had seen, that God had spoken to. And yet, at this point in his life, he is bitter. He is angry. Now, it's a great challenge to us. I mean, none of us will ever see what Ezekiel saw. None of us will ever have the experiences that Ezekiel had, that where God personally spoke to him in visions and all kinds of stuff. And yet Ezekiel, having all of this, and he had the Spirit of God in him. Remember earlier we looked at that? The Spirit of God was in him, and yet he became bitter and angry. Look at Hebrews 12:15. We can. This is speaking to believers here. We can pick it up at the very beginning, the discipline of believers. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, here's believers failing of the grace of God. This has nothing at all to do with salvation. This has to do with our Christian walk. This has to do with our spiritual life. Looking diligently, and if you're diligent, what are you doing? How are you watching? You're diligent. You are carefully focused. You know, you're focused to get it done. Make sure that, you know, deliberately. So, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, the grace of God doesn't fail. Where does the failure reside? On the person, on the individual. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So it seems to tie in failing of the grace of God, which is something we fail at. Again, if grace and peace could be multiplied onto us, how is it multiplied onto us? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our God. In other words, by a personal, continual walk, experiential walk with Him, based on knowing more and more and more about Him, which comes through the Word of God. So, if we don't know the Word of God, and we don't walk with Him, what's going to end up happening in our life? We're going to fail. Actually, we didn't go on in that 2 Peter 1 passage. Well, what it talks about, it tells in our faith what God has done for us. And in our faith, He has given us power, and He's given us promises, and He's given us the divine nature. All of that comes with salvation. We have a new nature, divine nature. We have divine power, the Holy Spirit. We have all kinds of promises that we can claim as children of God. It goes on in that first 2 Peter 1 chapter, and it says, and adding on to your faith, and he lists seven things. There's seven things that we have to work on. Love and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and so on. Seven things, patience, so on. Seven things. If these things are in you, not those things you get at salvation, everybody has those. Those things that we have to add on, those seven things. If those things be in you and abound, then you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the service of our Lord. And it goes on and says, if these things be lacking in you, my memory is now failing me. If these things, and by the way, what it says in 2 Peter 1, 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Giving all diligence, list seven things. If these things lack these things in you, you're blind, you cannot see afar off, and you've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if you're not doing those things, you can even get to a place that you've forgotten that your sins were purged. In other words, you're still saved, but you have no assurance of salvation. So give diligence. So what he's saying is if you don't continually walk with the Lord and experience Him in His life, you're going to fail of the grace of God. And when you need that grace and you're going to need that that power, it's not going to be there for you. So give diligence in this. And that's what Hebrews is saying in chapter 12. Being diligent, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. See, the originator, the foundation, the source of a person who fails of the grace of God begins in bitterness. It's a root of bitterness. That is what happened in Ezekiel's life. He had become bitter. Bitterness leads to, pardon, failure, but what's the next phrase that happened in Ezekiel's life? Anger. Livid. When you become bitter, you become angry at somebody. But you know what the root of bitterness for a believer is? It's God. It's all God's fault. Now, a couple of things we need to learn from this entire passage. Ezekiel was bitter. Ezekiel had become angry. Now, I think he'd become bitter, and I think he'd become angry because of the message that he was told to share. He didn't want to share this. Do you like to go out and tell people that you're going to hell? That the wrath of God is on you? I would much rather have a nicer message. I think that's one of the reasons people shy away from witnessing. Because they know, most people aren't going to receive that message. It's what they need. It's what they must hear. But do we like to be the bearer of bad news? Does anybody like to be the bearer of bad news? No. Ezekiel, I think, didn't want to be the bearer of bad news. Because if God was only loving, that would be a good question. But God is also true and righteous and faithful and just. And a just judge has to punish sin. His love can't overlook it. You can go to court and you stand before the judge. And that judge could be your uncle. And if he's a righteous judge, he's going to look, he might say, boy, my brother's son or daughter. You really don't want to send him, you know, to prison for 10 years or whatever. So let me have mercy on him. Well, what does a righteous judge do? The righteous judge will say, well, this is the law. If you've broken the law, this is the standard. So you've broken it, so this is the penalty. And so you have to go to jail for 10 years or whatever. People don't want to think of God as anything but a sugar daddy, a loving God. He is love, that's why he sent his son, but he's also those other attributes. So. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, but if they don't, he willingly sends them to hell. He doesn't want them to go to hell. Hell was made, the scriptures say, for the devil and the angels. But if you don't come to the Lord, there's no other place for you to go. But God is more than a God of love. Well, this is a negative message. Ezekiel didn't want to share it. Woe, lamentations, and such. Now, but here's the thing to understand. People respond differently in the same situation. And what I'm talking about here especially is the prophet. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel. If you read the book of Jeremiah, it's the same type of message, the same type of people. You're going to go to Jeremiah and you're going to tell them that they're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed. The message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. No different. The exact same message. Now, Jeremiah, though, was known as the weeping prophet. This tore his heart apart. He cried. Actually, in Jeremiah 9:1, I have this down here, it says this. Jeremiah says this. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my son. I wish my head was water and my eyes were a fountain of tears that I could cry all the time for what's coming upon my people. I mean, Jeremiah was a lot different than Ezekiel. A lot different than Isaiah and the other prophets. He was moved emotionally to tears. You don't find that with Ezekiel. But I don't think you find any less care, compassion on the part of Ezekiel than you do Jeremiah. The way that that Ezekiel, at least initially, internalized, and it's not right, but the way I think that Ezekiel initially internalized this, it was to become very bitter and angry. God, how can you send me to a people, and basically the entire message I have is that of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And it produced a bitterness in him, an anger. What was Jeremiah's response? He wept. Cried. God, these people are going, they're going to be judged. And he wept and he cried. Ezekiel got angry. He got bitter and he got angry. So we got to be very careful judging people on the condition of their heart based on their outward response. I don't think Ezekiel was any less compassionate towards the people God had called him to reach than Jeremiah. I just think it was manifest in a different way. Because ultimately, both of them ended up being obedient to God and going to the people and declaring the message, which is what God wants. So don't judge the book by its cover. You've heard that saying before. Ezekiel would become bitter, temporarily bitter, about the plight of his people. And the root of Ezekiel's bitterness was God. He was bitter at God. God, why would you call me to give this message? I don't want to do it, God. I'm angry at you, God, that you would ask me to bring this message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. And he was bitter and livid, angry at God. When we get bitter, when believers get bitter, the source of our bitterness, there's something that you're blaming God for. I don't care what the external problem is, whether it's family, whether it's finances, whether it's job, whether it's health, whether it's whatever. That is all just surface. The root cause is, God, why did you do this? Why did God, you allow this to come in? Why did you give me that husband, God? Why did, you know, you knew that he was faking his Christianity, and he's turned into a rat. Why did you do that to me, God? Have you met women like that? And they're bitter, or something like that. So you can work the other way around, too. Generally speaking, the root cause of our bitterness is we are blaming God. Now, the answer to that can be found, I think, in Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Verses 9 through 13. Paul says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. And Paul taught the word of God, lived the word of God, spoke the word of God. Do. Anything that, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Whatever I have taught, whatever you learned from me, whatever I have said, whatever I have done in Christ, for Christ, because of Christ, you do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord, he says, greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not, Paul says, that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever condition, whatever state I am, that's not North Carolina versus Louisiana, whatever condition I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I knew how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul says, I've learned. I've walked with the Lord. I know his word. I've applied it in my life. I've seen God's grace and power be multiplied onto me. And I've learned that whatever state I'm in, whatever condition I'm in lack or in blessing, I've learned to be content. He learned that God was in charge of his life. And sometimes he had blessing and sometimes he had problems. Shipwrecked. Beaten to death almost. He trusted in God. He never got bitter. That is the answer. Ezekiel, at this point, was not trusting in God. And so, what God does in verse 15, well, number one, before the end of verse 14, the hand of the Lord is strong upon him. God was dealing with him. Remember when David sinned against Bathsheba? and ultimately had her husband killed, Uriah. And, you know, he had an adulterous relationship with her for 9 months. Excuse me. He was sitting on the throne. Outwardly, everything looked good. Everything looked no different. Look quickly at Psalm 32. Because Psalm 32 is Ezekiel's life, Ezekiel, David's life, after he committed that sin, while he's sitting on the throne, prior to being confronted by Nathan the prophet. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. But then David says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. Selah. When I kept silence for 9 months, David didn't tell anybody. And outwardly it looked like nothing had changed in David's life, but inwardly, what was happening to David? He was a wreck. The hand of God was continuously pressing on him, and he was just miserable. The hand of the Lord is on Ezekiel, as it says in verse here, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. God was dealing with Ezekiel as well. And in verse 15 of Ezekiel chapter 3, then I came, the Spirit of God brought him, then I came to the captivity at Telabib that dwelt by the river Shabar. Now where did he start out? Shabar. He saw the vision. And I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them 7 days. And God brought him back to the beginning, where he first had that vision. And for 7 days, he just sat among them, astonished, amazed. Now, sometimes, if we're bitter, it really helps to get away from the fire. You can be blaming it on somebody else. Ultimately, it's your issue with God that's the cause. But sometimes getting away will really help, and that's what happened in Ezekiel's case. God's hand was heavy on him, dealing with him on his sin and his rebelliousness against him, against God. And so he took him back to the river of Shabar and let him sit, stew in his juices, as you were, for 7 days. And he was just astonished. My guess is he was astonished at time, what am I doing? Here's the great God of the universe that I'm bitter at. Who am I to be bitter at God? These people are rebellious. These people are hard-hearted. And I've got to go to them. And so 7 days, he just kind of, you know, simmered in his juices. At the end of that time period, and it came to pass, verse 16, at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth, and give them a warning from me. And I think the implication here, the inference, is Ezekiel had gotten right. It took 7 days. He had to sit and just, probably by himself, pretty much, for 7 days, and sit amazed at his condition for a holy God. And he got right, I think, is the inference of this passage, and then God shows up again. And the Lord comes back again, and he says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth. So nothing. See, the message is not changed. What God is telling Ezekiel now is not something new. He said this repeatedly. Ezekiel, hear my word, receive my word, learn my word, internalize my word, and take it to a people. They may hear, they may not hear. It doesn't matter, but take it to the people and go. Exactly what he's saying here. Ezekiel, go and tell these people and give them warning, verse 17, from me. And when I say unto the wicked, see, Ezekiel, it's not you, it's me. You're just my watchman. it's when you say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Ezekiel, they're sinners. They're rebellious. They won't hear. You know, if you don't go, they're still going to die. They're still going to rebel. Maybe if you go, someone will respond. But if you go or don't go, the end result for them, because they're rebellious, is going to be the same way. And then there's going to be a responsibility on your part for not obeying me. And I will require it at your hand. Yet, verse 19, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. I will not hold you accountable because you fulfilled your duty, your responsibility. The end result is the same. If you don't tell them anything, they're going to die in their sins. If you tell them and they reject it, they're still going to die in their sins. The first one, though, you have not been obedient. I'm going to require it of you. Secondly, if you tell them and they don't respond, you have delivered your soul. You have followed what I have said. Again, verse 20. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he warned, he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. So even a righteous man who goes back, if you don't warn him, he's going to die in his sin. If he turns away and you tell him he dies in his sin, then you're delivered, saying the same thing. Now, righteous here is not righteous of salvation. It's righteous under the Mosaic law, trying to keep the Mosaic law, and finally gives up on it. But regardless of that, what is the message is to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, go. You're watching. It doesn't matter how they respond. You have been called by me. Be faithful. Be faithful. So at the end of 7 days, he is called. A watchman is just a proclaimer, a warner, normally put on a gate near a wall, on a wall. He simply reports what he sees and hears. The recipient is responsible for the warning. Now, this is the same commission that we have today. We are watchmen. Doesn't matter if they hear or don't hear, meaning respond. We have to tell people about Jesus. And Ezekiel gets right with God. And the bitterness is taken care of. Turn to the third page. So the hand of the Lord is upon me. And he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there as the glory which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. Now, nothing different, except a lot shorter, than what Ezekiel saw in the first chapter. And at the end of chapter 1, the same response. He what? Fell on his face. He saw, he fell, he heard. But between 1 and 3, when he heard the message, he got bitter. He got angry at God. He needed those 7 days to get right with God. God then visits him. And he again, Ezekiel, falls on his face in submission to this holy God. There are times in our life we'll be like Ezekiel. We can get bitter, and if we get bitter, sure as night follows day, anger will come. It's axiomatic. You can't get bitter. You can't be bitter and not have that manifest some way, in some form of anger. And if you're angry at somebody, I don't care who it is, I'm not asking people to tell me who they're angry at. Hopefully you're not angry at anybody. But if you're angry at somebody, it's ultimately you're angry at God. You need to get right with God. The woman made me do it. No, God, if you wouldn't have put Eve with me, I would have been fine. And the woman made me do it. You can blame the woman. But ultimately, Adam was blaming God. He was a little bit bitter. If you wouldn't have put this woman, who did this to me, I would have been okay. So if you're angry, the source of your anger is not that person or that episode or that happening or whatever. The source that you're angry at is God. God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did you put this person in my life? God, why did this... So you need to go back and examine your heart when you walk with the Lord. That's what Ezekiel did. And what we're commanded to do, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. Ezekiel, although it's not stated, certainly confessed his sin. He recognized his bitterness, his anger. And he had a fresh confrontation with God. We have the same type of thing. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 10, 1 and 2, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to the world. It goes on and says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But sometimes we need that second experience, like Ezekiel had, and recommit ourselves to submit ourselves to Romans chapter 12, confess our sin, and then obediently follow Matthew 28. That's what's happening to Ezekiel. And he gets a fresh glimpse of God. And again, we will never see God in the way Ezekiel did. But we can see it through the words of this book. We've got the complete Word of God. And so he falls again in submission, presenting his body a living sacrifice, as it were. And then the chapter closes this way. The Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spoke with me and said unto me, okay, Ezekiel, number one, go shut yourself in your house. You're going to live in, just go shut, go live in your, stay, go into your house, shut the door. And you're going to stay in your house. Number one. Verse 20, 25, but thou, son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. Now, some people think that they is family or friends. I tend to think that it's, perhaps the rebellious people against him. Not only will you be closed up in your house, Ezekiel, but you're going to have binding on you that you can't go outside among them. And I don't know if we can ever, until we get to heaven, come to a conclusion for sure on who the they is, but so you can't go out and be among them. It's certainly either the people he's been called to reach or family and friends. Then thirdly, verse 26 and verse 27. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. You won't be able to talk. And shall not be to them a reprover, for they are rebellious elves. So I'm going to make you dumb. I'm going to give you the inability to speak. But when I speak with thee, so when you want to speak, you're going to be mute. Maybe your friends, maybe your family, maybe your neighbors, maybe your enemies will come to you and mock you and say, preach to us, Ezekiel. You won't have the ability. Now that's tough. But, verse 27, when I speak with thee, there will be times, Ezekiel, that I will speak with thee, that I will open your mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that hears, let him hear. He that forbears, let him forbear. He that won't hear, let him not hear. Jesus used that same phrase in the gospel. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So they may listen, they may not listen, but there will be times, Ezekiel, that I will open your mouth. And when I open your mouth, the only thing you're going to be able to speak is the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And they may or may not hear, for they're rebellious people. So as this calling ends, Ezekiel now about to launch out on a ministry that he does some amazing things. But he had a little difficulty initially. He got bitter. You know, I think it's a little, you know, we've compared Ezekiel to Isaiah since we just finished Isaiah. The difference, I think, with Ezekiel and Isaiah, both of them had visions of God. But if you remember in Isaiah, Isaiah had been ministering for many years, 5 chapters. And I think had become bitter against the people. Then he saw the glory of God, and his whole ministry, his whole attitude, his whole message changed. In Ezekiel, he sees the glory of God initially, and then gets the call, and is told what he has to do, and he gets there. So he needs a rejuvenation. For 7.5 years, Ezekiel would be in this state, in this condition. We are told in the first verse of the first chapter, in the first 2 verses, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, put it in bold, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. That's when the vision came. The fourth month of the 5th year of the captivity. In chapter 33, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day. So if you go from the 4th month of the 5th year to the 10th month of the 12th year, how long a period is that? 7.5 years. In the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that escaped to Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me, and the evening after that he was escaped came, and it opened my mouth. Until he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. The judgment, or it's not really even a judgment on Ezekiel, it's restriction. It's an illustration, it's a testimony, it's a parable, if you will, to the people. You're going to be locked up, you're going to be in binding, and not be able to speak to the people until the temple is destroyed. 7.5 years. And when one came and told them the temple had been destroyed, he was relieved from that. It's kind of like the picture that the people of Israel are in bondage. They don't even realize it. And they can't cry out for help. Nobody is helping them. Nobody's going to listen because of their sinful condition. And they're going to be destroyed. So we are, then as we start the new year, get into chapter 4 and Ezekiel's ministry. This is just the beginning. But it's a little bit, it's some practical stuff for us. Because if we don't guard ourselves, we could fail the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't fail, we fail. Doesn't mean you're lost. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you get out of kilter, bitter. Bitterness leads to anger. Check it out. You're mad at God for something. You can blame it on a spouse. You can blame it on the loss of a job. You can blame it on lack of health. But ultimately, you're blaming God, and you're just not being content with God's purpose and plan for your life. So let's not fail with the grace of God. Now, Ezekiel thankfully got right. Let's make sure that if we are bitter, that we get right. But stay away from bitterness. It'll just eat your life. Let's pray. And I think we've got all kinds of dessert. I saw decadent. And then we'll give you a dispensation of grace to imbibe in that decadent. Maybe we pray and ask all the calories to go away. Somebody's not. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and love. And Lord, you're a wonderful, amazing God. You've called each of us, if we're your children, into your service. And Lord, help us to walk with you and know the word, and that the grace of God can be multiplied in our lives. Thank you for Ezekiel, what we can learn through his life. And we just praise you for his example. We commit to you this study. We commit to you the food, the fellowship, and give you thanks in Jesus' name.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or additional resources from Jewish Awareness Ministries, please write to us at Jewish Awareness Ministries, P.O. Box 1808, Anger, North Carolina 27501. Or call us at 919-275-4477. You may also contact us through the web at jewishawareness.org.